Open your Bibles with me to our text in Romans chapter 5 as we come back to the book of Romans. Verse 12, 13, and 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, and our Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we open the hearts, the mouth of our hearts wide, that we would hear the Holy Spirit teach us from your word, that we would be brought low in humility before you, remembering from whence you have saved us, from where we come. Our true nature reveals how much you truly love us, though we did not deserve it, deserve nothing but death and condemnation. We must remember your grace and how, Father, the glory of your grace has taken our lives and you have risen us together with Jesus. I pray, Lord, as we look into your word, you teach us how to be faithful, committed to your word, for without you, Lord, we can do nothing. In the name of Jesus, Father, we submit our hearts and minds that, Lord, even as we walk away this morning, we would have been transformed, for you have fed us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Pastor Paul was talking about the bread of life as we're being fed. As he was mentioning that, I remember as a child, I did not eat a lot. My parents didn't know what to do. They sent me to the Black Sea. They sent me to the mountains just so I would have desire to eat. And I remember as my uncles and aunts would sit me down and I was forced to eat like you would feed a goose, open up wide and stuff it in. And I would eat, but I would say, okay, a sip of water. After each mouthful, I would stop and get a sip of water just so I could swallow whatever I was being fed. I feel with this text this morning, you read it and you wonder, what is Paul saying? What's all this sin and gloom and darkness and judgment? And I think that we will take this with a sip of water, the sip of hope, the sip of promise, the water of forgiveness. And we call this text, as we, Paul was talking about this moon eclipse that darkens things. We must look how the Lord reminds us where we have been saved from. And as we look at this text, as we take it one verse at a time, the question is, how does this bless me? What do I learn from this text? First of all, it brings humility. It reminds us, as we look at those around us, not to be judgmental, but remembering who we are ourselves, in ourselves, our sinful selves. Someone that has recently had given their life to Christ and their chains being broken of this daily fight against habitual sin and addiction. They gave their life to Christ, and then as they kept on dealing with the battle, they said, I thought it would be much easier. Why am I still fighting against this sin? Well, without even knowing it, he actually gave the answer. Because you are alive, now you fight. Before you were alive, you didn't care. You had no strength. You had no road, no hope. But now in Christ, you fight. We're getting ready to walk with Paul from chapter 5 at this section all the way to chapter 8 in the struggle and fight against sin, and more so the sin that's within us. And so now he wants to remind us and teach us that as we fight with this sin, there's hope,
There's strength, but the battle is real. A good friend of mine and Ben's had just graduated the last couple of weeks from law school. And we called him and I called him and congratulated him. I know that already there's a nice job waiting for him. A job that most of us would say, wow, he has arrived. And I said, so now what? He goes, well, I got 3 months of studying for the bar. College was hard, law school was hard, but now here comes the hardest test. He's got to go and fight and answer over 600 questions to become an attorney. And then I said to my wife, okay, and then at his young age, he's set. She goes, really? Those kind of attorneys that get that kind of salary, they're married to their job. They wake up and they go to sleep at the office. But wait a minute. He just succeeded, just graduated. Yes, but the battle is just about to ensue. But he's got the knowledge. He's got the strength. He's got the backing. It's similar to our spiritual walk. We should not deal with depression from the perspective of being victims, for having lost. Woe is me. What will I do with this sin in the end, says Paul. But then he gives the answer right away. Glory be to Christ. And so, as we look at chapter 5, we've traveled together last year, I believe, the last time we were in Romans, from verse 1 all the way to verse 12. He presents the joy and the glory that we have been forgiven. We have been justified. When God looks at us, He sees us just as if we've never sinned. We are set free. We're set free indeed. In these first verses, from verse 1 to verse 12, he gives us this assurance of salvation. Be certain. I grew up in a church where people did not know that they were saved. If anyone would ask them, are you saved? And they would say either from a range of, I sure hope so, to, oh, I'm trying very hard, and I want to make sure I'm not caught in the wrong spot, wrong place, at the wrong time when Christ shows up. So I'm trying real hard to be saved. Paul says, no, it's got nothing to do with what you're doing. Because you are saved, you live the way you do. And he spends all this time in the first 11 verses to assure us of salvation. First of all, by showing that we're saved, we can be sure of our salvation because of God has already made peace with us through the atoning work of Christ. Is what he has done that has brought us salvation, justification. We can be assured of salvation as you go down through the verses, because through the same work of Christ, we've been brought in the new relationship with God. We've not been saved and set on a shelf, but now there's a relationship of love, constant communion with the Lord through the Holy Spirit in His Word. We can be assured that as we've been saved, now we can stand, not run away, not crumple. We're assured of our salvation because we have the sure and certain hope that we shall see God. He wants to build within you this new identity. You belong to God. You've got a brand new spirit living within you, both the Holy Spirit and the new man and the new woman within you in this relationship with God. We can be sure of our salvation, he continues in these first 11 verses, because of the way that we are able to endure sufferings in this life. More so, we can be assured of salvation because God sent Jesus to die for you, not when you were worthy, not when you earned enough respect, but when you did not deserve it, when you were at your worst. Jesus died for us when we were enemies. We can be assured of our salvation because God has justified us, which is a much harder thing to do than having glorified us. And He is working through that daily glorification until that moment when we'll be raptured. But more so than the glorification, you've been justified without sin in His eyes. The whole text, this whole chapter, the objective is to ensure our to encourage or to enhance our assurance. Believe and live your life with that hope and strength and certainty. Now, though God has saved us through the atoning work of Christ and we are justified, there's so much more going on through Scripture of what it means to have been saved and living this life in Christ. In addition to justification, for us to understand, remember when Jesus kept repeating in John 15, "Abide in me. As I abide in my Father, you got to abide in me and my words, and we will make our abode within you." Something we don't understand, and we mistreat in a way for not thinking and living within it, is that we misunderstand what the theologians talk about the mystical union with Christ. Mystical union with Christ. Being one with Him. To explain that principle, that mystery, that one union that changes everything, the way I think, the way I react, the way I live, living for Him, living in Him, being dead and yet alive, crucified and yet risen in Christ. That somehow goes over our heads. To try to explain what that looks like, Paul begins to unpack something that we do understand, what it means to be a sinner. Because we have been born being one with the sinful nature of Adam. Taking it down to that lower perspective, reminding us where we've been, where we came from, what we've been saved from, and what it means to be in that sinful nature, not knowing good, not desiring good. He wants us to understand the inner workings of the marrow of living within that sin. And not only does he say, listen, you've been risen, now you're alive in Christ. If you are united and one within that sin, how much more? By the way, you've noticed that phrase repeated twice in our text. Much more, much more. He is the God of much more. How much more now that you are in Christ? This passage deals with the two focal points of history. We talk about Adam and Christ, both being leaders and the heads of humanity, one of death and one of life. It presents and shows us how sin and death entered the world, and then how Jesus counteracted the sin and death, and how He brought salvation. It's not an easy topic, not an easy text. Many shy away from it because as you read it, your eyes begin to glaze over. All you see is sin and death, and all is lost. But let's take our time, take a sip of water in between verses, and to see the glorious rise of grace. For if I understand how worthless I really am, I will be saved from that temptation that Lucifer had. I will rise above God. And he told Eve, oh, you will be like gods. And then she told Adam, and then they looked, and the tree was pleasant, and it was good food, and made you wise. And we, understanding the danger and the shadow of that sin, it will change the way you live. It will bring within your life such gratitude for God's love when we did not deserve it. Such humility in the way that we present ourselves to the Father, in the way that we see each other. Understanding that we all fight the same enemy, and that is the flesh, the sin, ourselves. So, this morning, we'll take our time and we'll touch upon one of these first principles in verse 12, 13, and 14. We'll call this the tragedy of death. And more so, we can actually call it the reign of death. We see this term repeated several times throughout the text. And the idea of reigning implies everything that comes with it. In charge, in control, from left to the right, all the barriers, sin is reigning in this world, and you are subject to it. You were, not are. For even within this tragedy, there's hope. At the end of verse 14. Oh, I wish we'd get to it today, but I don't think so. But this hope is this. Even though all of these things, sin came into the world and death spread to all because all sinned and death reigned from Adam to Moses. Listen, at the end, here's the hope. This Adam, by the way, he says, was a type. Even within that fallenness, this Adam was a type, a mirror, an echo of something that's about to come, of the one who was about to come, of the one that would bring redemption, salvation, and freedom. So, the tragedy of sin, it's not the idea of woe is me, is recognizing that from the time we were 2 years old, I didn't do it, the cat did it. Oh no, it's mine, give it back to me. Oh, I hate you. From the time that we could speak and before we could even speak, that sin was ever present. That's why Paul says, who can deliver me from this body of sin? Because sin is like cancer. Until now, until verse 12, Paul has been dealing with the work of God in our lives through Jesus, telling you, listen, you belong to Him, but I got to remind you what you were made of. Therefore, you'll understand that God will never leave you or forsake you, because He did not when you were there, but now you're here. All the joy and all the hope and justification and the relationship and the peace and the reconciliation and the strength to stand in the midst of struggle. Remember what God has done. But now I got to teach you, he says, remember who you used to be. So you would know, be aware, be awakened that you would not go back. We've been given a glimpse in the first few verses of chapter 5 of the glory of being in and abiding in Jesus. And as we go in this darkness of sin, I want to rile up within you the desire and the prayer, Lord, I want to fall in love with you more than ever. I want to understand what it means to abide in you. Now, there's a translation, and even in the Romanian Bible, which I don't think is as accurate, where it says, remain in me. That gives the implication that you have the ability of not remaining in Him. That it's up to you to stand within. No, Jesus says abide. The idea of being. Back to the idea of the mystical union. That's where His thoughts become our thoughts. We kind of hang on to that Old Testament verse that His ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts. But if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, but now you have the Holy Spirit living within you, and He discerns all that God is thinking, and He knows what you're thinking, and there's this union. And therefore, life is different. No longer a life of defeat to sin, but a life of strength. Because the time that you abide in Him, you become like Him. Now, in chapter verse 12, Paul goes back to remind and teach where we're coming from in order to understand and remember what we are fighting with. Verse 12, and this teaches us about the origin of sin. We'll talk about the origin of sin, the outcome of sin. We'll talk about the reigning of sin and the overcomer over sin. To understand your enemy, you got to know where he came from. Because if you know where it came from and how it acts, you know what to expect, and you can recognize it when it is attacking you more so because it is within you. Many doctrines and churches, many people don't believe that we still have sin within us and what it means to have this old nature, sinful nature. Verse 12, therefore, everything I've said so far, Paul says, the justification in Christ, a new relationship with God, a hope and strength to go through all the trials. Therefore, all of these things, remember, just as sin came into the world through one man. It's not so much as what we have done to be sinful, he tells us. It is what we are by nature. And if you truly believe that, how dare we lift our heads and make statements and claims and have authority in dealing with other people if you know that by nature you're sinful? Paul already mentioned it. It's not what you've done. It's not the sins, but it's the sin nature. After we have experienced the forgiveness of sins, and after we've been assured of the many blessings that come, many would be perplexed to think that they still have this bitter root of sin within them. That's why we want to win all our arguments. We're right, you're wrong. And I'm going to convince you that you're wrong and I'm right. It's still that sin that wants to lift itself above all others. James describes how the sin works. Turn with me to James chapter 1, verse 13. He kind of gives us the stages of the progression or the sinking into the depths of this mentality of sin. That way we can understand what was going on through Eve's mind and Adam's mind as they chose to sin. Let no one say when he is tempted that I'm being tempted by God, for God tempts no one. God did not put the tree in the garden just so Adam and Eve would disobey. God tempts no one, James makes it clear. For God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. But each one, I love it, how he breaks it down to me. Each one. Maybe you, right? Each one. When you're tempted, when you're carried away, the battle begins in the mind. You begin to envision, imagine, and desire, and you begin to spend time. By the way, if you want to defeat that sin, that temptation, the moment it hits your mind, change the thought. Pray, commit, recite, meditate on Scripture, because if you lose it here, it's done. It's like a slippery slide. Put on the first step. You're gone. Each one, when he's tempted, when he's scared away, and he is enticed by his own lust, not somebody else's, your own lust. Within you, there's that sin, and you're attracted, you desire it. And when lust has conceived, there's a time when it's churning and drawing and imagining and desiring. There's a time of germination of that sin within your mind. When that is over, it gives birth to sin. And guess what? At that point, you lost control. At that point, you no longer have a decision-making power of how far that sin will take you. It'll take you and destroy you as it pleases. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death, spiritual and physical, relationship, mental, you name it. Now, even so, if we read these verses, people have thought that we can get away from sin. How many have gone to monasteries? How many monasteries are out there? How many nuns? How many priests to run away from temptation and all the egregious things that we can't even mention, like Paul puts it sometimes, that happen in the monasteries, in the priesthood, among the nuns, because sin is sin. And they try to say, I will separate myself, and therefore I will not sin. But then James says, it is your own lust, not somebody else's. But to no avail as far as they want to run. Because sin is universal. There are no exclusions. We all have inherited Adam's fallen nature. Adam received by one simple command. Sin entered into the world and death through sin. Genesis 1:27. No. Dyslexia. Genesis 2:17. God had told Adam, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that tree you shall not eat. Don't ask me why. You won't understand if I tell you. Obey me. In other words, trust me. You love me, you will trust me, and you'll obey me. Love, trust, obedience. When this here is gone, there's something wrong with the trust. When there's something wrong with the trust, it's because love is weakened. Do not eat it, for in the day that you'll eat it, I tell you now, God says, you will surely die. Didn't need to explain to him the levels of the death, but promised him, if you eat from it, you're going to die. So what was the sin? Was it the fruit? And no, it was not an apple. Everyone thinks apple, whatever. God knows what fruit it was. Now, was a sin? Was it something in the fruit? Was it something with a tree? Of course not. That sin was disobedience. It's something you fight with your children from the day they're born. Even dogs know when they're disobedient. How many videos and how many times in your house you've come home and the whole house is torn apart. You say, who did it? And they shy away and walk away with their tail between their legs. We've got disobedience rooted within our heart. Exactly what you're told not to do, it's exactly what you want to do. It's sin. And if that wasn't bad enough, Adam blamed everyone but himself. Look at Genesis 3:12. The man said, the woman, not me. She made me do it. Yeah, she's good looking. Now, I do love her. That fruit looked good, and it promises. The woman. He blamed her, blamed his wife. Wait a minute. The woman you gave me. We blame others. When that doesn't work, the longer you stay within the realm of that sinful reaction, you begin to blame God. You gave me that woman. You gave me this job. You gave me this church. You gave me these people. You gave me this boss. It is you. It is the woman you gave me. She gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Woman, God, woman. Now, it's significant that Paul makes no mention of the woman in this text. Even though we see in Scripture she's noted to be the mother of all living, it could be, and you're thinking, she might have also have been thought that she too would have been considered a progenitor of that sin of the race. The apostle does not say, however, as by one woman sin entered into the world. Although, in a sense, that may be true. But it doesn't put the blame on her. The idea is that she was deceived and he disobeyed. He knew exactly what he was doing. If Adam had not sinned, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2:14. 1 Timothy 2:14. And Adam was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what God commanded because God commanded him, not her. She learned from him what God has said. So he knew directly from God, do not eat of the tree. He was not deceived. He made a choice. But the woman being deceived was in transgression. Think about this. If Adam had not sinned, Eve would have suffered the punishment alone. Although she was deceived, it was when Adam transgressed the commandment God had given him that sin entered into the world and he was brought to ruin. The commandment of forbidding of the fruit of the tree was not given to Eve. It was given to Adam as the representative of the human race. And Adam made a choice. His disobedience came from the fact that he didn't trust God. He had a dilemma. My wife will die if I obey God, or we will die. I love her too much. Do I love her more than God? He made a choice. Not believing that God had their best interest at heart, he disobeyed. And actually, this alludes to Satan's lie with what he's always had to deal with as Lucifer, the fact that God is holding back from you, that God is not giving you all that you deserve and all that's coming to you. God could have done, but he didn't. Therefore, you got to do it. It was Adam's sin of disobedience. Think about it. For a brief moment, Adam was still innocent. And Eve was not. Would you want to be in that dilemma? That is why, if you understand this love, you'll understand when the scripture says that Jesus, husbands love your wives as Jesus loved the church and he gave himself for her. Jesus died to bring back life as Adam died to bring in death. Or Adam disobeyed to bring in death. And we see the fact about Jesus that he obeyed. He obeyed. He obeyed as a son. He obeyed in suffering. His obedience went all the way to death, reversing all that Adam had done. Jesus makes everything new. For a brief moment, Adam was innocent. Eve was not. He was the head. Eve was not. And though they were one flesh, Adam was responsible. That's why in chapter 5, you see five different times, the reference is that Adam is the representative man of mankind. In addition, although it's stated, as by one man sin entered into the world, Adam is a type of Christ as the head of the human race. And Eve could have never taken this position and responsibility upon her shoulders. It was not given to her. Eve had been deceived. She brought in the transgression through her deception, but Adam was guilty of disobedience. Adam made a choice. He chose Eve. He chose to disobey God. And he chose death. Now, why is sin so bad? Of what all that he had done. Is sin deserving of such death? Was God too cruel? How could this be so fair? If you look at Scripture, you'll see that sin is the most heinous thing that we can do in affronting God. It's vulgar. It's uncouth. It's abominable. It's outrageous. Sin is shocking. It's hateful. Two things that we see about the evil nature of sin that have been an affront to God. Sin is, bottom line, disobeying God, rebelling against God. It acts against God. It fights against God. It struggles against God. Sin goes against everything that God is and God says. Sin, like Lucifer, is an insurrection against God. And by the way, as I'm saying these, remember that sin is flowing through your veins. Do you need Jesus? For all eternity, we need Jesus. We need him now and tomorrow. And the only way to defeat this sin is by surrendering and allowing Jesus to keep on renewing the inner man. The sin is to turn away from the supreme being, a God that is love, and commit the ultimate offense of disobedience. And the ultimate offense deserves the ultimate punishment, which is death. But in all this that God has allowed, we see the glorious love of God rising in spite of our sin and failure. The only way to truly see the love of God is to see how his love overcomes the ultimate sin and offense against God, disobeying him. where Jesus is the one that bore the ultimate punishment of death. How do you know how much God loves? By forgiving and by allowing His own Son to die in His holy innocence for our sin. His love is the supreme love, a love that has sacrificed the greatest thing in the world, which is His Son, while we were yet sinners. And this sin against God, this egregious offense, secondly, we see that this sin cost God the ultimate price, the supreme sacrifice of Jesus. God being God is perfect love, and His perfect love, He is bound to prove His love by providing one way for man to be saved, to be forgiven of his sin, and that way to choose, that He chose that way to save man, had to be a perfect salvation in His Son, in whom He is well pleased. The origin of sin, knowing where it's coming, and the foundation and how our battle is real, Paul says, okay, now you understand that. It's Adam's fault. It's your fault. Not only for what you have been done, but it's who you are because you've been born. And now he wants to describe the outcome of sin. If that happened within Adam's life, here's what it happens to you and the whole world ever since. Here's the outcome. Verse 12, the end of verse 12, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. In a way, starting with verse 13 all the way to verse 17, Paul begins a parenthesis argument against all of the different objections they may come up. Well, how fair is God then if people before Moses did not have the law? Why are they guilty? And they still died. So he begins to explain all of these different possible arguments, therefore covering the full gamut, the spectrum of this devastating reality of sin. And if I understand that, I'm going to run as fast as I can, as quickly as I can, whenever temptation rears its ugly head, for I know that behind that shadow of temptation is sin, and sin brings with itself death. And therefore, my life will be completely different the way I live victoriously. For we must understand the outcome of sin. When Adam was created in his innocence, he was free from death. They would have lived forever. Death came as a result of his disobedience. Isn't that the truth in everything that we experience? Whenever there's disobedience, whenever there's sin, something dies. Relationship, opportunity, family relationships. The result of Adam's sin simply was death. Now, how do we know this, both spiritual and physical? As you read in Genesis in the first chapters, after every lineage description, you got three words, and he died. He lived this long, he had this many children, and he died. His corruptible nature, man's corruptible nature, Adam's corruptible nature was passed on to his children and generations throughout all history of men. And here we are. We die. Adam was a sinner. His descendants after him partook in his fallen nature. It's impossible for the progenitor of the race to have a fallen nature of sin, and for those that he gives birth to or his generations that follow would not have the same nature. That's why, you know, if I have arthritis within my bones, it's their fault and their parents' fault. Are they to be blamed? Not necessarily. It's sin. Oh my, how your son is just like you. Because you birthed them. Your life imprinted upon them from within. It's exactly what happened to Adam until today. Sin within our own veins. The concluding proof of this condemnation is that death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. The whole human race is covered by the same statement, regardless of their race or standing. We are sinners. Death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. God clarifies it even more. Open to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18, where God comes back and says, listen, even though it started with Adam, you're still responsible, each one of you. 18 verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son who shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. In a way, the generation is embedded with a sin, and because of that nature, we are individually responsible and guilty because we sin. So we're embraced. And that's why we need Jesus more than anything else, every minute and hour of the day. Nor the fathers will suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteous of the righteous, the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But no one is able to claim innocence. Well, I don't sin. If people are asked on the street sometimes, are you a sinner? Well, I've never killed anyone. I expect to go to heaven. I've never stolen a large amount of money. So we think of our own filters and standards to which we want to achieve in the easiest way possible, so we don't have to recognize the fact that we are sinners. Even our best miserable putrid cloth, even our best good deeds and actions is nothing but a dirty cloth before God. Isaiah 64, 6. We all have become like the one who is unclean, meaning leper. And all our righteous deeds, the best of the best that you've done, is like a polluted garment. And because of all that, because of all this sin, we all fade like a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. And yet, we hear this. We acknowledge its truth as we label it on others without taking that deep reflection saying, this is me. Yes, I've been forgiven. I've been transformed. But I got to remember that within my flesh, there's no good. Like fools, we try to impress all those who will listen that we're not worthy. I hear people contradicting themselves, saying, to God be the glory. But I've done this, and I've given this much, and I've gone that far. To all who will listen, in the end we say, I am. Get it? Because of sin, we lift ourselves up. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, says Paul, further explaining the depths and darkness of this sin. The law had nothing to do with it. Sin was in the world before the law was given. But you know what? Sin is not counted where there's no law. Then you got to ask the question, well, why did he die? If there's no law, in the period between Adam and Moses, there was no direct revelation. There was no laws given, right? And God did not give them the Ten Commandments of what's right, what's wrong. And yet, even though it wasn't spoken or written, sin, as a transgression, Paul says, was not taken into account, into man's account. But if there's no law, why did men die just the same? Paul answers it. Why? Because death reigned from Adam to Moses. The universality of sin and its result, that all people are sinners, is not accepted by all. And Paul wants to prove it. The fact that there was sin within them, they all died. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and
fall short of the glory of God. Do you believe that? Let me ask you a question. If you say, yes, I believe all have sinned, can you truly say it? I have sinned. I'm the one. I don't have time to look at you because my sin is so egregious. I have sinned, and I'm so short of God's glory. And yet some, where John comes in saying, if anyone says that we, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Eve was deceived, and now we're being deceived by believing that we are not guilty, and the truth is not in us. In these verses right here, Paul seeks to prove that death was not principally the result of their personal sins of mankind, but rather the outcome of being descended from a fallen head, a fallen leader, Adam. Death was inevitable because all partook in Adam's sin, and the proof is evident that all have died. What kind of sin? Well, just look through Genesis. The murder of Abel by his brother. For having done nothing except worshiping the right way, Cain killed him. The ungodliness against Enoch, or the ungodliness that Enoch was preaching against. How about the Tower of Babel? How about the immorality of the Sodomites? All of these are evidence of the depths of sin in which humanity had descended. And actually, if you look at these, we're describing today. There's murder among brothers and nations and people and society. Much of it. Just the other day, another mass murder in New Jersey. But no, it's the gun's fault. No, if there were no guns, we'd be using sticks. If there were no sticks, we'd be using our own hands. We murder because sin. Ungodliness of the nations, everywhere you turn your head, you can't believe it. The Tower of Babel, you know what that is in today's term? Let's go to Mars. Earth is not about to hold on so many people. We got to go. We got to build a tower so high that we can evade any judgment. Let's go to Mars. It's happening today. Same mindset, same sin, and the immorality of Sodomites. Well, you know, no need to add anything there. So much sin between Adam and Moses. Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted. The word regretted in Hebrew means grieved, or he regretted and he was grieved, and he grieved him to his heart. That word means to cut, to hurt, to be in pain. The Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and he grieved him in his heart. Sin. Praise God, there's hope. There's forgiveness. And this sin from which we were delivered upon the moment of the Lord being in our lives and being made a new creation, that strength of the resurrection is available, and it is powerful that we would say no to sin. Oh, the struggle will be until the day we die or be taken away. But there's strength, redemption against that sin. And that's where eventually Paul is going to come to that point in talking about this one that is to come. We do not defeat sin by saying magic words. We defeat sin as we abide in Him, being one with Christ in the way we live, in the way we struggle, in the way we stand victorious. This is the tragedy of sin, but it's not meant to be the life for the righteous ones, which is you and me in Christ. Heavenly Father, even like Peter, we say, Lord, wash me from head to toe. And we hear you saying, no, not needed, just the feet. Because you belong to me, you have been washed, you are clean. We are righteous in Christ. We are holy in Christ. We are strong in the Lord. Abide in the Lord, and He will abide in us. Father, we humbly bow before you in repentance for the times that we have given in to the flesh, in our anger and envy and judgments, our desires, and the sin that so easily besets us. Wash our feet once again, Lord Jesus, that we may stand in the joy and the hope of being set free, being a light and a salt for those who are struggling with no hope as you draw them to you, Father. Use us. In the name of Jesus, we worship and praise your name for the life you've given us in Jesus. Amen.